instructions on how to praise. But quite frankly, if you're not musical, what good are they? If you can't play the piano like Jeremy can, what does this say to you? Should we treat these verses purely as allegory? That might be the easiest approach. We can easily take an inference from this psalm that everything we have should be used to praise God. But I'm not quite sure that that's what the psalmist was trying to say. I think if we study this psalm more closely at face value, we can ask ourselves, what did the psalm say to the people to whom it was originally sung? So as we look at this psalm now, I've got three headings which I'm going to work through. The first, what is the psalmist's point? The second, how does this apply to our corporate worship? And the third, how does this apply to my personal devotion? So heading one, what is the psalmist's point? Who is the psalm addressed to? The psalm is addressed directly to the formalized worship which took place in the temple. Verse 1 refers to the sanctuary, the innermost part of the temple, the dwelling place of the God of Israel among his people, the place where Israel knew that their God was. And then these verses 3 to 5 describe the instruments which would have been found in the temple orchestra. This orchestra would have played outside the inner sanctuary at times of ceremony or worship. So the worship being spoken about here by the psalmist is that of the assembled body of Israel coming together to praise God. And then what about the psalm's structure? You see, there's something slightly unusual here. Most psalms of praise have a call to praise God, then they have the reason why we should praise God, and then they repeat the call to praise him again. This psalm, as I said, has something different. Half of the length of this psalm, the whole of verses 3 to 5, is telling us how to praise God. Still more surprising is actually the nature of this instruction. If you look at it, this psalm is directed to those who are virtually professional worshippers. It's directed to those who are regular attenders at the temple. They would have known full well the accepted pattern for praising God. And then we look at the nature of the how. It doesn't actually give us any answers, does it? Praising with the tambourine and dancing. Praising with the harp. Praising with the lyre. The psalm just lists instruments which are already being used for praise. It doesn't even say how to use them. It doesn't even tell us how to play them. Really, it's not much use as a set of instructions. So why is it here? Is the psalm just meant to be a rousing chorus? I'm very happy to accept that it achieves that really admirably. But is that all it's there for? Is there actually a deeper significance to the psalmist's song? Does the psalm really just want to provide us with a list of contemporary instruments used in temple worship? And is the repetition here just a poetic means of achieving that aim? Or does the psalmist want to repeat as many times as possible in this compact hymn of praise those words, praise him, praise him, praise God? And is in fact the list of instruments just a means by which he can achieve that repetition? Do you see the question that I'm asking? Which came first in the psalmist's mind, the instruments or the praise? And I think we know full well that if we look at the psalm in its whole, we can see that actually the praise of God, the worship of God, is first and foremost on this psalmist's mind. It's the note on which he starts, it's the note on which he finishes, and it is the constant repetition throughout the psalm. And I suspect that the psalmist, in this repetition, was going out of his way to drum home the point that whatever instrument you're using in your ritual temple worship, make sure that your motivation is focused on praising God. Get the focus right. Praise him. It's a call away from formalized ritual, which can be repeated again and again without meaning. It's a call away from mystical experience. You see, the emphasis is not on the instruments, nor even on the song, but rather on the object of devotion. That is God. This is a call to worship based on a living faith and an acknowledgement of a God which affects every part of one's life. In short, it's a call to correct worship. And I think in this, the psalmist is addressing an issue which we see picked up later in the Bible by Jesus. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 4. This is page 1067 in the Church Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you verses 19 to 24. This is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus here is talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman descended from the northern tribes of Israel that had been separated off from Judah after the death of Solomon. Because of this division, the northern territory was removed from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the authentic place of worship. So the leaders in these northern territories, the leaders of the Samaritans, instigated places of worship of God based on the legacy of their forefathers, historic places of worship. So at the time that Jesus is talking to this woman, apart from racial prejudice between the groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, there was now a religious debate about what constituted true worship of God. And the chief criteria of this debate seemed to be just the location in which worship was carried out. Jesus quickly cuts through this debate and he declares, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." True worshippers must worship in truth, because truth has to do with what God's nature is. We must know in our minds God's nature when we come to worship. They must worship in spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's just spirit, because they can only worship truly when the heart, the innermost being, is turned to God in praise. This is the worship that God seeks, verse 23 says. It's worship which is sincerely thought out and based on God's truth, and which is genuinely heartfelt. So my second heading, how do we apply this to our corporate worship? Corporate worship is that worship which takes place among the body of the believers, amongst the church. It's what we do when we meet together to praise God. Well, following Jesus' commands, when we do that, let us worship in truth and in spirit. When we meet together, let us take time to learn of the nature of God so that we can direct our praises accordingly. Let us remember his acts of power and his surpassing greatness. Let us be sure that we praise God for who he is and for what he has done, rather than just what we think or feel at the time. And of course, the way that we get this focus right is by studying God's word of truth, the Bible. And we must worship in spirit. Whilst painstakingly avoiding being led into worship by just our emotions, we should not be afraid of being moved right to the very core of our being by the revelation of who God is and what he has done for us. It seems to me that if we're not moved very deeply by the death of Jesus on the cross for us, then frankly we've missed the point of it. And above all, as the psalmist says, when we meet together to worship, we must praise him, we must praise God. How often in our churches, when we're assembled together, do we get absorbed by the peripheral issues? How often do we comment that they're playing the wrong tune to our favourite hymn? Or that they're singing too many verses in this song here? Or do we go further? Do we judge whether a church is the right place for us to belong based purely on the style of the rock group, or the frequency of psalms sung in 17th century English? Or perhaps whether they've got the right incantations, the right formulae, the right mystical allusions contained in the service? I know that I, for one, have in the past based my opinions on these things, and not on whether the assembled company of worshippers truly has God's praise first and foremost on its mind. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to worship with exactly the same tastes and preferences. There's great merit in the variety of styles in which genuine church worship can take place. But when we're in church with other believers, let us not be distracted by from our praise by someone who's waving their hands in the air, by someone who's praying whilst we're singing. Let us not look for conformity to our own pattern of worship, but rather let us check that our purpose in worship conforms with God's will, and that is the praise of his name. Let us pray, whenever we come into church, that God will use any service in which we participate to bring about genuine worship of his name. But more than that, let's make sure in our own minds that our worship is based on the truth. Sincere worship, which is based on anything less than God's truth, must be heresy. My third heading, how do we apply this to personal devotion? I want to look briefly at what this call to correct worship has to say with regard to the conduct of our lives away from that assembled body. What we need to know is whether the Bible expects us to worship God in our private devotion in every situation. And if it does, then how? I'm sure you'll say to me that it's very easy for the likes of Rico or John. They're full-time ministers. They can wander around the church all day, humming nice tunes, making a joyful noise to God. It's easy for them to worship God. But what does the Bible say to me? What do I do when I'm stuck in the office or on the shop floor, when my day is turning out to be full of problems? I've got budgets to keep. I've got deadlines to meet. How do I praise God in every situation? It seems to me that if that is our question, then it's a good question. And the answer to that question is not easy. I know I've sat in the office at 12:30 trying to finish a report the next day. I know that in my tiredness, I've turned off the computer without saving my work. I've lost the whole day's work, and I've had to redo it at the weekend. And I know that at times like that, I find it very difficult to even think of praising God, let alone consider how I might do it properly. And if I'm honest, I know that actually this is often the case when my life is much easier, when I'm just sat in the tube, and there's just a little squash around me, and there's nothing really, really difficult in my life, just a little bit of inconvenience. Even in those times, I'm not thinking of praising God. And yet, if our understanding of the psalm and of Jesus' words is correct, then actually, this praise is just what we should be doing. So how do we do it? Again, these words of Jesus help us to see that God's expectation for worship is not tied to a place nor to a formula, but rather, it is a reasoned adoration coming from the right heart based on the truth of Scripture. It's a reasoned adoration coming right from the heart based on the truth of Scripture. Can you turn with me to one more reference? This is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let me read to you just verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, where Paul picks up on this issue of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, we don't have time here to go through the whole of this packed bit of scripture, but I want us to briefly look at the key elements of what Paul describes as the Christian's spiritual act of worship. First, we must offer our bodies, that is our whole being, to be a living sacrifice, to be used for God's purposes. Second, we must refrain from conformity to the world's patterns. Instead, we must be transformed, and that's presumably to God's patterns. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is having God's word first and foremost in our thoughts. We must know God's will. This isn't God's will about where I should work or what color shirt I should wear in the morning. This is God's will that since before the beginning of time, he had planned the means for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we must prove, not approve as the NIV puts it, but we must prove the will of God. That means we must prove to the world that God's plan works, that our salvation does indeed only come through what he has done for us. This is a call to bear witness to others of God's work in the world and his work in our lives. And finally, please note that this call to worship starts with the word therefore. Paul is not calling Christians to worship for worship's sake, but rather to do so for a reason. And this reason is set out in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans. I'm not going to ask you to look up these verses, but let me just read a few things to you. Remind you what Paul says about God's mercy. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He continues, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know these words, I'm sure. Let me carry on reading them to you because they're great. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's marvelous, isn't it? And then this final bit of chapter 11, just before the bit we're looking at, where he shouts out, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, this is Paul's manifesto of the Christian faith. Paul says, know these things, be aware of these things, and then because you know them, give every part of your being to God in worship. See, Paul says that our correct worship of God will include correct attitudes. It will include a desire for God's word, a desire to change and for us to be more like Christ. And then it will include a desire for others to be drawn to the gospel by our lives. If we take seriously the business of exposing ourselves to the truth of God's word, and if we allow God's Holy Spirit to write these things in our hearts and our minds, then surely we cannot help but be transformed. Surely we cannot help but want to praise God in whatever way we can and at every opportunity. I remember hearing a marvelous story about an officer who had to take command of the paras in the Falklands after the death of Colonel H. Jones. You may remember that. The paras were approaching an Argentine barracks, and they were heavily outnumbered. And this officer had just taken command. You can imagine the fear in him as he did this. And yet, at this time, he went away from his troops. He sat down on the side of the mountain, and he took out of his pocket a copy of the Lord's Prayer, which he had in a card coated with plastic so it wouldn't be ruined. And he prayed this prayer. He focused on God. Then he came back to his troops, and he successfully effected the surrender of the Argentinian forces without another shot being fired. Now, nothing in my working life has ever compared with the difficulty or the pressure of that situation. But there, when he was facing the most difficult moment, this officer took vital time to reflect upon God's word. The way we live our lives to God's praise and glory is to dwell upon his word. Surely that must be a priority which we learn to take into every part of our lives. So why don't we resolve to learn these words of Scripture? To be sure of what God has done for us? Why don't we even write out a couple of verses? We can stick them in the back of our diary. We can stick them on the partition next door to our desk. Let us take steps to ensure that at all times and on all occasions, even the hardest times, we have something which will remind us of God's grace, something which will help us to see the situation that we're in truly within God's perspective. And so let us consider how our behavior, how our thoughts, how our words might be transformed to reflect to those around us the magnitude of the truth that we know in the gospel. In conclusion, whether we're considering our worship together with other believers, or whether we're considering the ongoing living of our lives in a way which brings praise to God's name. The exhortation is the same. In Jesus' words, we must worship God in truth and in spirit. You see, the how of worship can never really be separated from the why of worship. If we get this wrong, if we fail to focus our perspective correctly on the Bible's truth of who God is and of what he has done for us, then what we mistake for worship will be nothing more than a vain ritual. At the heart of our worship, as at the heart of the psalm that we read, there must be a desire for us to praise him, for us to praise God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for your Holy Spirit. Forgive us that so often we actually forget to see you for who you are, and we let the problems of our lives and the issues of our daily routine cloud out what should be hearts welling up with praise for you. We ask that you'll help us to be disciplined in studying your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will please write your words in our hearts and our minds, that in every situation we might have the motivation and the means by which to bring praise to your name. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.